Good morning. I learned a new word this week. Sestercentennial. Yeah, this year in 2026, the United States celebrates our sestercentennial. It's the 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And for Americans, independence is in our DNA. Nike tells us to just do it. Burger King says, you rule. And the American dream says, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and whatever you attain to, you can do it. Whatever you want. We celebrate the self-made, the self-reliant, the self-sufficient. We are bombarded with the message that the goal in life is to be completely independent, to not need anyone, to stand on our own two feet and be the man in independence. And yet, the kingdom of God has a completely different message. Our world proudly proclaims that we should be large and in charge, but in the kingdom, spiritual maturity means understanding our need for and dependence on God. While America honors a declaration of independence, Jesus desires our declaration of dependence. And we'll see this indicated in Luke 18 today, as Jesus tells a parable of two men. One has spent his whole life striving to build a spiritual superpower of independence. His resume would impress anyone. And the other man has nothing but desperate, dependent, humble faith. And Jesus says, that's what God wants. Luke follows that by telling about how the disciples are making their own judgment about who deserves to see Jesus, who is important enough to come to Jesus. And the passage raises questions today. Are we trying to live independent from God while claiming to follow him? Are we bringing him our resumes? God, look what I did. I did this, this, and this. Or are we bringing our hearts fully dependent on him for all we truly need? Today we're going to consider prayer, and we're going to see a serious counterexample. I mean, literally the opposite of how we should pray. We're going to look at humility and God's mercy. We're going to think about being dependent. Where should we be relying on God? And we'll close with our own declaration of dependence. Essentially, how do we live dependent on God's mercy? How do we live dependent on our relationship with Jesus? What does that look like for me? So let's open our Bibles to Luke 18, if you're not already there. Chapter 18, starting in verse 9, and we're going to conclude today in verse 17. And as you're turning there, let me remind you of what Brett taught last week, where he left off. Jesus told a parable of a widow whose persistence before the judge was rewarded. Jesus told us the purpose of the parable was to teach us, as it says in Luke 18:1, always to pray and not lose heart. So if that section was about the importance of prayer and persisting in it, today we'll see more about how we should and should not pray. That passage was about persistence of prayer. Today's passage is about the posture of prayer. How do we approach God? What is the posture of our heart? Are we humble before God? Are we coming to God trusting in ourselves that we are righteous? Or are we coming to God in total dependence on his mercy alone? So let's begin with the first part of the parable, Luke 18, starting in verse 9. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And the parable begins. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Brett mentioned this last week, and I wholeheartedly agree. I love when the scripture tells us the purpose of the parable. And we see exactly why Jesus is telling this parable right here in verse 9. The parable is a wake-up call. to those who are trusting in themselves for their own righteous standing before God. For these people who have a wrong understanding and a wrong attitude with the vertical relationship with God that is now impacting the horizontal relationships with those around them as they treat others with contempt. And the parable begins with two men going up into the temple to pray. Now, this was a common occurrence. As a matter of fact, twice a day at dawn and 3 p.m., a sacrifice for atonement was made in the temple, and incense was burned. And while one could pray anytime during these services, when the temple was cleansed under a cloud of incense, then a time of prayer would be expected within this public setting of the temple. And you have two men who are on opposite ends of the religious spectrum. On the one hand, you have a Pharisee. He's a religious leader committed to following not just the law of God as represented in the Torah, the law, but again, also to follow all these rules upon rules upon rules about following the law. And Pharisees were highly motivated toward being personally holy, but also highly motivated to pressure others toward their own standard of holiness. A holiness that was defined as perfect conformity to the law. It's an achieved righteousness only gained by absolutely perfect performance. On the other hand, you have a tax collector. Now, in this society, a tax collector was ostracized, unlike today when we love the IRS. These were typically Jews that collected taxes for the Romans, which doesn't seem so bad until you understand that their living was actually primarily on bribes, on favoritism, and on graft. And so for the person listening to Jesus, a tax collector was in the same category as sinners, adulterers, and Gentiles in general. They would automatically hear this and assume that God would have nothing to do with this person. So Jesus is setting up a situation, right, where we'll question our assumptions about what God considers valuable. Because by all appearances, it is the Pharisee's prayer that God should respond favorably to. Now, if I'm to put this in today's terms, two guys go into a church, a televangelist and a tax scammer. And the televangelist steps up, mops his brow, and says with a hallelujah, God, I thank you. I thank you that I'm not like other men, like those who are extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, or even like the tax collector. Twice a week I fast. I give tithes of all that I get. That's how I hear it in my head. Am I the only one? The caricature aside, let's look at the nuances that Jesus is actually expressing here, because there's some really interesting things. First, the Pharisee is standing by himself, probably in the inner court of the temple. And the indication is purposefully setting himself apart so that he could show his focus on remaining pure. I mean, heaven forbid he might rub up shoulders against somebody who is ceremonially unclean. And even more so, I think he is standing by himself so that he can be in this spotlight. It's not about standing off in privacy. It's the opposite. He's creating a buffer zone of holiness, which also serves as a spotlight for his actions. I stand alone in my holiness for God. There is none like me. Typical practice in the temple was to pray out loud, but softly. And here it seems he's praying for an audience, loud enough for all to hear as a glorious example to the less unfortunate, unwashed. And he prayed thus. How does he pray? He doesn't thank God for his gifts, for God's provision or guidance. He doesn't thank God for the blessings that flow. No, he thanks God that he himself is elevated above other men, that he is better than other men, that he's not like other men. And so he brags. I don't know who he's bragging to, because God's not impressed by this. But he says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Both statements, by the way, well beyond the requirement or commandment of God. Fasting. There was only one yearly fast on the Day of Atonement that was divinely mandated in the law. In addition, there were some commemorative fasts that were noted in Zechariah, as well as occasional fasts in times of crisis or in specific times of lament. Think of Esther, for example. But nothing was mandated by God twice a week. And yet many Pharisees by this time were practicing a Monday and Thursday fast in highly visible public displays. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting. In fact, there's a lot of good things about fasting. It'd be very helpful discipline. But any discipline can corrupt when separated from humility. When it becomes a source of pride rather than a vehicle toward dependence on Christ. Now, tithing. Nothing wrong with tithing. In fact, we should all be tithing. We should all be giving to God's church. And this audience knew that Deuteronomy 14 gave instructions on the tithe of four different things: grain, wine, oil, and certain livestock, all for the Levites and the support of the priests. But that's not what the Pharisee is bragging about. He's tithing of all that he gets. That's why Jesus chastises the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Think about the time and energy this Pharisee is taking to do something well beyond what God is asking. And now think about somebody that he is looking down his nose at. Someone who is in subsistence living, day to day, hand to mouth, and the burden this would put on them. Where is justice? Where is mercy? Where is faithfulness? This Pharisee is a very knowledgeable guy. He would have spent his days poring over the law, learning the law, memorizing the law, but none of that knowledge has reached his heart. I think about the kids upstairs right now. Have you ever heard a two-year-old pray? Have you heard that? They are so sweet, not like this guy at all. They get up there, man, and they thank Jesus for their day, for being at church, for Jesus dying on the cross. They don't know much, but I cannot imagine a single one of them praying that they would not be like the child next to them. What is the Pharisee doing here? This isn't a prayer, it's a press release. It's like he's coming to God like he's got an annual review. I did this and this and this. I expect a promotion. There's no adoration, only accusation. There's no confession, only comparison. God, let me tell you all the reasons I deserve your blessings. Why, God, you cannot help but bless me, given all the hard work to my holiness that I've done and the stellar results you can see. I mean, look at me and now look at them. There's no comparison. Extortioners. Unjust. Adulterers, he calls them. These are just initially just kind of veiled references to the tax collector and sinners like him. But it's like the Pharisee can't help himself, so he gets specific. Even like this tax collector, church, this is not how we should pray. In fact, consider this in comparison to what Jesus taught us, the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer begins by acknowledging God's sovereignty. Our Father, who art in heaven. The Pharisee is only acknowledging his own achievements. Addressed to God, but really directed at himself and the audience around him. The Lord's Prayer is humble and communal. Our Father, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us. The Lord's Prayer puts us all together at the foot of the cross. In contrast, the Pharisee is contemptuous and comparative as he provides self-justification based on his religious achievements and his false moral superiority. The Lord's Prayer is a declaration of dependence on God for His provision, His forgiveness, His protection, and our eternal future. The Pharisee expresses none of that. So can you see the problem here? He is living with an attitude of independence. He doesn't need God. When you come down to it, his prayer isn't directed to God at all. It's directed at himself. Have you ever found yourself there? Self-willed, self-reliant, self-serving? Let me give you some warning signs for this kind of attitude. Warning sign number one, I call it the comparison trap. We're scrolling through someone's feed or looking at the train wreck of our coworker's life and using those visible failures to look and think better about our own spiritual GPA. We begin to think that God grades on a curve and I'm probably an A student or at least better than average. And we get caught up in that. But we need to declare our dependence at the foot of the cross and stop looking sideways at the people around us and start looking up at the Savior hanging on it. Turn that comparison into compassion. But for the grace of God, you would be that train wreck. Warning sign number two, the blame game. Anybody play that one? Nobody wants to admit that. We don't like our own failures. In fact, we strive to hide them. When we mess up, a harsh word to our spouse, a failure of patience with our kids, an attitude that's not right, man, we start to spin it. Or we ignore it or minimize it. We're quick to point the finger at someone else. Actually, let me tell you how it's their fault. Got to protect the resume at all costs. But we declare our dependence when we treat sin like a wound that needs a doctor. And we stop ignoring or minimizing. We start seeking treatment. Bring it to the mercy seat. Rely on the mercy of God. Because we know we aren't justified by our perfection, but by the propitiation, the covering that comes through Jesus. Warning sign number three. Emergency backup. We give God our big sins, but try to handle our daily lives independently, treating God like an emergency backup generator. We control all the external things in our lives in our own strength, looking good on the outside, and then wonder why there's no power in our prayers. Or our prayer life is like a break glass in case of emergency tool for when all that independence fails us. We come to God with empty hands. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot handle anything. We need to trade, I got this, for I need you. And that's exactly what we'll see the tax collector is doing. He knows his need. And so he has a whole different approach to prayer. Look what it says, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Where's he standing? Far off, it says. Unlike the Pharisee who stands by himself so he can stand out, the tax collector stands far off. Probably in the court of Gentiles. He doesn't even feel worthy to come into the inner part of the temple. And look at his prayer posture, his attitude. He would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, averting his gaze from a holy God. And it goes on, he beat his breast. This shows sorrow, repentance. Even today, Jews beat their breasts on Yom Kippur as part of their religious service on the Day of Atonement, as a physical accompaniment to confession. It symbolically indicates remorse and responsibility toward the heart. The Pharisee is verbally thumping his chest like a receiver after a touchdown. The tax collector is beating his breast as if he could force mercy into his heart. God, Be merciful to me, a sinner. In these two examples, Jesus is asking us to consider, who am I? Am I like this Pharisee? Loud and proud, showing up and showing off like a VIP, as if any effort I put forth justifies me before a holy God, puffed up in empty ritual, looking down my nose at those around me who cannot live up to a standard that I've made up? Or am I like this tax collector, a man of dirty hands and unclean lips, fully aware of how I fall short, knowing I am so guilty, I do not deserve, I won't even look at a holy God, crying out in full dependence on God's mercy. Be merciful, he prays. The Greek word here is not the common word we see for mercy, which is eleos, it's holoskamai. In a literal sense, holoskamai means to be merciful, but it also means to be propitiated, to make atonement. It's a word connected to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, the place where blood was sprinkled to make atonement for sins. When the tax collector uses this word, he isn't just asking God to feel sorry for him. He's essentially crying out, God, let there be an atonement for me. Or God, be propitiated, satisfy your need for justice toward me through a sacrifice. That is a declaration of dependence. The tax collector knows he has no merit on his own. He has no righteousness of his own. He requires a divinely appointed, provided covering for his sins to be justified before God. And his cry for mercy is rewarded. See what it says, verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who humbly begs for mercy is justified. God rewards humility with mercy. God rewards humility with mercy. How ironic. The person who the Pharisee called unjust is now the one who is justified, whose humble cry to God for mercy is now justified. Do we not understand that aside from God's grace, we deserve nothing but condemnation? Do we not understand that apart from Jesus' atoning sacrifice and his righteousness applied to us, we have no righteousness of our own? How do we ever stand above someone else and point down at them on their sinfulness? For all his crowing, the Pharisee cannot earn justification. Righteousness is not earned. It is a gift of God so that no one may boast. Self-righteousness distorts our perspective because the source is pride, and like a black hole, it draws us in to thinking only about ourselves. But true righteousness comes from a different source. It comes from Jesus. He became sin so that we might become righteous. Justification only comes through Jesus' atoning sacrifice for sinners. God's mercy received by those who confess their sin in complete dependence, knowing that they are powerless to achieve righteousness on their own. Jesus is asking us to consider some uncomfortable questions. Where does my salvation rest? In my spiritual resume or in humble faith in God? When I think about standing before God, what gives me confidence? Is it I'm a good person, better than most, that I come to church, that I stand up and preach and teach and serve? Or is it simply, Jesus died for sinners and I'm one of them? How do I really view people? When someone shares a struggle, do I mentally compare and think, whoa, at least I'm not that bad? When I see someone in obvious sin, do I feel superior? The Pharisee's problem wasn't noticing the sin. It was using it to draw himself up and boost his own reputation. Who have I decided doesn't quite belong? Have I set up some invisible velvet rope? Only those who have got it all together belong here. Jesus welcomes messy, broken people. Do I? Or am I making myself the judge of who is good enough to come into the kingdom? Verses 15 through 17 are going to address that very thing. Because the disciples are going to try to decide who is good enough to come to Jesus. No, back off. Jesus needs a little room here, people. Only important people, please. Yeah, you Pharisees, you rulers, you Sadducees. Yeah, scribes, sure, come on up. Disciples, of course, we're pretty important people here. And I'm pretty tight with the big guy. VIPs only. Get those kids behind the rope. And they'll be reprimanded by Jesus as he makes a point about the value of children, and even more so, about the value of a childlike, dependent faith. And we'll see that Jesus rewards dependent faith with blessing. Jesus rewards dependent faith with blessing. Luke transitions from this portrayal of a humble faith to one of a simple, dependent, childlike faith. Just as the tax collector's humble appeal is rewarded with mercy, the simple dependence of a child is rewarded with a blessing. Verses 15 through 17. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So what's the situation here? Well, people, assumably parents, are bringing their children to Jesus for him to bless them, an event recorded in both Matthew 19 and Mark 10 as well. And Matthew tells us that they were being brought so that Jesus might lay hands on them and pray. And Mark tells us that he took them in his arms and he blessed them. And Luke is very careful to use the words, "even infants are being brought." The language indicates toddlers like this little guy. That's my grandson. He's a supermodel. But the disciples were not on board with children coming to Jesus. They rebuked the parents for trying to bring children to Jesus. Can you imagine turning away that little face? Remember, at this time and place, children were valued in a complex and kind of paradoxical way. In the home, man, they were considered, they were deeply cherished and were seen as divine blessings, but in the broader public context and society, they held a low social status in a legal and public sense. And so the disciples, maybe out of an exaggerated sense of self-importance or an overprotective sense of Jesus' time, are looking at these children as a waste of Jesus' time. But Jesus stops them, and he calls the children to himself. I think it offers two simultaneous things to consider. One, he declares the value of children as worthy of the kingdom of God. While this is not the main point here in Luke, his willingness to interact with children suggests both an acceptance of their value and implies acceptance for children who do show trust and responsiveness to God. Here at Temecula Hills, we believe in the value of children. We strive in our kids' ministry to let the children come to Jesus and not to hinder them. But more important to the passage at hand, by telling his followers to receive the kingdom of God like a child, Jesus wasn't just talking about being innocent or sweet, no matter how cute my grandson is. No, just like in verse 14, Jesus is talking about God's kingdom and how the humble will be exalted, how depending on him will bring blessing. There is no one more needy and humble than a child. Children, especially infants, are completely dependent on others for their very lives. They cannot feed themselves. They cannot clothe themselves. They have no income, no voice, no ability to provide. They only have the love and care of their parents. They depend 100% on them for their very lives. And in a world where children were powerless and unimportant, Jesus was telling his disciples that the kingdom of God belongs to those who accept that total dependence on God. And we see Jesus is rewarding these children by blessing them and bringing them into his arms. Spiritually, this kind of simple trust and dependent faith is rewarded by being brought into relationship with Jesus. It's not what they can do. They can do nothing to receive his blessing, but receive his blessing. It's not what they bring to the relationship. They don't bring anything but trust. It's not even knowing what to say. Your Father in heaven knows what you need without you saying it. It is simply childlike faith, dependent faith, a full recognition and reliance on Jesus as the source of your mercy, forgiveness, and blessing. My friends, we come to God with nothing to prove and everything to receive. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. When we pray that, when we come to him and declare our need, when we come to him in complete dependence, Jesus rewards us with himself. He rewards us with himself, with relationship and blessing. The Pharisee brought a resume to the throne of grace like some kind of job application to enter the kingdom. The tax collector brought only open hands to receive grace and enter the kingdom in humility and dependence like a little child. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so we hold these truths. God rewards humility with mercy. Jesus rewards dependent faith with blessing. But a Sunday truth without a Monday transformation is not particularly helpful. You might be sitting here thinking, okay, Brian, I get it. Pharisee trusted in himself and his own works and his own effort, and the tax collector trusted in God's mercy and grace. But what does that look like for me to come to God in humility and dependence? Not just on Sunday morning, but Monday through Saturday, not just in crisis. Yeah, when everything's falling apart, dependence is real easy. But what about in the ordinary moments of life? Let me offer three practical ways to declare our reliance on God, our declaration of dependence, if you will. Number one, declare our need before God in honest prayer. Declare our need before God in honest prayer. The tax collector's prayer was brutally honest. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's no pretense. There's no performance. There's no self-justification, no sugarcoating it, just raw, honest need. And practically, this means we start our prayers by acknowledging our need. Not just successes, but bring God our failures. He will carry those burdens. Consider praying, help me, more than use me. These are prayers that sound like, Jesus, I'm overwhelmed and I don't know what to do. Father God, I don't have the wisdom for this decision. Holy Spirit, I am struggling with anger and bitterness. I need your help. This isn't about self-condemnation or false humility. It's about honesty. God knows your needs. He just wants you to acknowledge it and receive what he has for you. Number two, practice the one another's. The Pharisee stood off by himself and prayed, frankly, about himself. He was self-sufficient, isolated, and independent, thinking he needed only himself. But dependence on God naturally leads to dependence on God's people. You cannot declare independence from other believers and dependence on God at the same time. That's not how God designed the church. There are no lone wolf Christians. That's not what following Jesus looks like. The church is built on the fact that every one of us, everyone, is here to be served and to serve. And practically, this means we admit our need. You know what? It's okay if you don't have all the answers. None of us do. We ask for help instead of always trying to be the helper. And I know this is hard, but we're transparent and vulnerable about our struggles in our home group. We open up so others can pray for us, serve us, encourage us. The truth is, if you can't say, I need help to a brother in Christ, then Maybe you haven't truly confessed it to God either. Connect into the church and practice the one another's. And if this is number three, and if you hear nothing today but this, hear this. Declare your dependence on Christ alone for your salvation. The tax collector knew he had nothing to bring except his need. He stood far off because he thought he didn't deserve to be close. And yet he cried out for mercy and he was justified. His dependence was rewarded. The gospel is that simple and that profound. You cannot earn God's favor. You can't impress God with your resume. You can't earn your righteousness. You can't outwork your wickedness or outserve your sinfulness. But Jesus did. He enabled our righteousness through the cross. If you've never come to God this way, today's your day to figuratively beat on your breast and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Place your faith in Jesus. Depend on Jesus. Salvation is not in your goodness, in your religious activity, in your family heritage, but in humble faith in Christ alone. And if somehow you've drifted into Pharisee mode, it happens to all of us. Come home. His grace is sufficient. His mercy is not run out. He is available to you. Return to your first love. Celebrate your dependence again. Just before Christmas, we spent a week with our grandson. My son-in-law was away finishing up the police academy, and my daughter Sarah was working full-time as a teacher, and so we went out to help. Deanne, Madeline, and I all took care of the little guy. He was totally dependent on us. We fed him, we clothed him, we changed him. Correction, Deanne changed him. We made sure he rested and played with him. He's learning words. He can say pop, pop. He can say shoes when he wants to go outside. I'm so proud. And when he was tempted to touch the Christmas ornaments, he'd wag that fat little finger and say, no, no, no. No, no, no. But when he says, help, or as he says it, hep, hep, and raises those chubby little arms, there is nothing I would not do for that little boy. Because I delight in him. I delight in him. We delighted in caring for him, for meeting all his needs, being the source of what he needed. And that's how God sees you. That's how God sees you. He doesn't want your independence. He wants your dependence. Not because he wants to boss you around with a bunch of rules, but because he's a loving father who blots out all of your failures according to his never-changing love to you, for you, according to his abundant mercy, and who desires to meet your every need through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for you and bring you mercy and blessing. So this week, will you declare your dependence? Will you come to him like that tax collector with nothing but open hands? Because here's the promise. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. God's not looking at your resume. He's looking at your heart. You come to him with nothing to prove and everything to receive. So depend on Jesus in humility and faith and receive his mercy and blessing. Amen and amen. Let's pray. God of mercy and grace, we come to you with open hands. We come to you knowing that we bring nothing before you that is of any worth outside of Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us, that you would give us your mercy, that God, you would be merciful to me, a sinner. And I pray, Lord, that in our humility, your mercy will flow. In our dependence, your blessings will flow. And we will turn them all back to you in praise to the glory of your Son. Amen and amen.